If you care about how God is perceived, both by Christians and non-Christians alike, you should also care about the rising popularity of Calvinism. It is not much of an exaggeration to say that Calvinism, largely due to a dominant internet presence, is sweeping conservative Christianity in this country and elsewhere. Because Calvinism is regarded as serious about the gospel, and I think it is serious about the gospel, countless, mostly younger, mostly male, Christians are being drawn to it as the refreshing alternative to the seeker-sensitive churches that appeal to many in their own generation and also to the lifeless mainline liberalism that appeals to their grandparents' generation. And so they flock to Calvinism, and there's even a label for this. These folks are sometimes called the young, restless, and reformed. Though my Calvinist friends might disagree, and I do have Calvinist friends, I want you to know, I believe that the growing popularity of Calvinism is largely due to the fact that many of those who are embracing it have very little comprehension of the implications of Calvinism, and they haven't been exposed to a fair and accurate presentation of the alternatives to Calvinism. Many Calvinists that I've met have never encountered an Arminian or traditionalist interpretation of some of their favorite Bible passages. In fact, young Calvinists are sometimes bolstered in their confidence that they are following the right theological path when they are given an altogether false presentation of non-Calvinist theology. For example, consider the following comment by J.I. Packer. And J.I. Packer is not some obscure person. He is a Calvinist heavy hitter, you might say. And he writes this: "The difference between Calvinism and Arminianism is that one proclaims a God who saves, the other speaks of a God who enables man to save himself. One makes salvation depend on the work of God, the other on a work of man. One regards faith as a part of God's gift of salvation, the other as man's own contribution to salvation. One gives all the glory of saving believers to God, the other divides the praise between God and man." Now, for the record, Arminianism, and by the way, I don't call myself an Arminian. I would have 5 years ago, but I've found areas that I actually disagree with Arminian theology. But let me defend Arminians for a moment. Arminianism explicitly affirms that God alone saves, and that man receives salvation but does not deserve or merit salvation or earn it, and that all the glory in salvation goes to God alone. So what we have here from a leading Calvinist voice in a book that is endorsed by Calvinists all over the place is an astounding misrepresentation of Arminian theology. I won't speculate as to whether it is intentional or unintentional, but in any case, it is inexcusable. And if this is how non-Calvinist theology is presented, it's no wonder that people are driven into the waiting arms of Calvinism. In recent years, I've been conversing with some of you one-on-one as you have encountered the teachings of Calvinism and have sensed quite correctly that these questions matter a lot. In fact, this may be the most common reason I get an email or a phone call that says, "Hey, I was listening to so-and-so's podcast, and he was teaching this, you know, such and such." And that's why the elders have decided that it's appropriate to address this subject together. Now, I know that maybe some of us have been trained to be uncomfortable with any kind of confrontation of saying that, you know, this is bad theology or this is false theology or whatever. And what I would say to you is that if there really is truth and beauty in the world, then we need to oppose what is false. To love what is true is to defend it against the very thing that contradicts it. Does that make sense? And so we're now in week three of a four-week study that might get stretched into a five-week study, we'll have to see, on the biblical doctrine of salvation. How and whom does God save? That is the question that we are asking, essentially. And by the way, next week, after our normal Sunday gathering, what we're going to do, I'm going to invite anyone who wants to stick around and just have lunch. We'll do something informal, maybe get pizza. That's what you always get, right? Pizza. If there's another food in the world besides pizza, maybe we'll do that for a change. But we'll set up some tables out there, and when everybody's gone, we'll sit down, we'll have something to eat, and we'll just do an informal Q&A time, because maybe you have questions, or maybe you would like to invite a Calvinist friend. That would be fine, but we'll just have a time when we can field these questions together. That'll be next Sunday for lunch. But by way of review, last week we examined what those of all theological persuasions regard as the most important difference between, what many I should say, regard as the most important difference between Calvinism and other streams of thought within Christianity, namely our different understandings of how God approaches his creation. Calvinists speak of the sovereignty of God, and in my readings of Calvinism, I encountered this subject so often that it seems to be something of an obsession for many Calvinists, and I would be surprised if many of them wouldn't be happy to admit that. Yeah, I am obsessed with God's sovereignty. If you head over to the predominantly Calvinist website, the Gospel Coalition, and you want to read about sovereignty, you just put that word in their search engine, and you will have over 6,000 articles to choose from. Sovereignty. Countless books have been written on the subject. Countless sermons have been preached, and without a doubt, I think that the concept of divine sovereignty is the dominant and controlling theme in Calvinism. So it's important to ask, just what does Calvinism mean by sovereignty? And generally speaking, I think it can be equated with Calvin's doctrine of meticulous control, which we looked at last week. The idea that God decided before the creation of the world when and where every drop of rain would land and every leaf would fall and every wave of the ocean would rise up. That God meticulously determined every thought that every human has ever had. Good thoughts, bad thoughts, true thoughts, false thoughts, everything that anyone has ever thought. Every deed that man has ever done, good or bad, and angels too. Meticulous divine control means, as Calvin insisted, that even Satan does what he does because he has no choice to do otherwise. All of his diabolical deeds are commanded of him by God. And to quote Calvin directly, no evil happens which God hath not done. I sure hope you see the problem. As John Piper explains, I'm quoting him, God has determined every detail in the universe, such as dust particles in the air and all our besetting sins. If you sin, God has determined it. God has decreed it. God has ordained it, according to John Piper. So sovereignty in the Calvinist framework implies meticulous divine control. And I would argue that in this definition of sovereignty, there is ultimately, no room for defiance or rebellion against God, because all people and all things are constantly acting in perfect accord with his secret will and decree. And I hope it was sufficiently demonstrated last week that the verses that are relied upon to defend this doctrine of meticulous control fall well short. They do not begin to prove that doctrine. Nevertheless, this is the understanding of sovereignty that is gaining steam. It is becoming more and more popular thanks to internet sources, internet preachers, and this is why I think we have to respond to it. Now, how would a non-Calvinist define sovereignty? You might wonder. Based on all that the Bible tells us about God, I think the word sovereignty, if we want to keep using that word, should convey that God is the perfect king. He rules with perfect knowledge. Nothing goes on in all of his kingdom that he is not aware of. Also, that he can, if he so wishes, intervene in any situation with unstoppable power, that nothing surprises him, nothing rattles him. He has supreme authority, and he will succeed in all that he sets out to do. But also, that his majesty, his majestic power, his authority, his lordship, that is in no way threatened by his having created a world in which genuine free will exists. And that he is no less sovereign if he chooses to grant his creatures, mankind that is, with the ability to choose for himself or herself. And finally, that through those genuinely, truly free choices, both the choices of which he approves and those of which he disapproves, God will achieve his ultimate purposes. Personally, I find that definition of sovereignty far more impressive than the alternative, meticulous divine control. I hope you do too. To quote A.W. Tozer on sovereignty, God sovereignly decreed that man should be free to exercise moral choice. And man from the beginning has fulfilled that decree by making his choice between good and evil. When man chooses to do evil, he does not thereby counteract the sovereign will of God, but fulfills it inasmuch as the eternal decree decided not which choice the man should make, but that he should be free to make it. Man's will is free because God is sovereign. A God less than sovereign could not bestow moral freedom upon his creatures. He would be afraid to do so. You see? What Tozer has done here is explain why the Calvinist notion of a meticulously controlling deity peddles a version of God that renders him comparatively small and insecure when placed next to the biblical portrait of a God who permits free choice. That's an outstanding quote. Not to mention his mustache. Isn't that great? Could you not look at that and say 1950, right? That's not today. All right. So, having critiqued meticulous divine control, let's branch out from there and consider in more detail one of the most important beliefs of Calvinism. I would love to start with T, but we don't have that much time in the series, and I think U is even more fundamental than T, although some would argue with me. Unconditional election, the U in TULIP, the idea that God, before time began, chose who and who would not be saved based on no condition, nothing that he saw in them, simply picked, okay? And it is important to understand how unconditional election relates to the doctrine of meticulous divine control. If God determines all things, then certainly He determines who believes in Jesus and who rejects Jesus. He alone, before the world began, decided who would be created for eternal life and who would be created for destruction, according to John Calvin. As Calvinist authors David Steele and Curtis Thomas explain, the doctrine of election is but a part of the much broader biblical doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty. They're talking about meticulous divine control. And notice that the doctrine of unconditional election is inferred from meticulous control. Now, Calvinists do cite a number of Bible verses, passages, and attempt to defend the doctrine of unconditional election. The most famous one is from Romans 9. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Now, the role that Romans chapter 9 plays in supporting the doctrine of unconditional election probably could not be overstated. I've encountered situations where a Calvinist will say, oh, you're not a Calvinist? Well, then you've never read Romans 9. Right. I've never read Romans 9. Yeah. Oh, I've always just skipped from 8 to 10. Well, actually 8 to 12. That's what I do. No, but it is assumed. It's almost taken for granted. I've even heard Arminians say, like, yeah, well, if it wasn't for Romans 9, almost like, yeah, that's definitely the Calvinist, you know, stronghold there. In a recent exchange that I had with a Calvinist friend of mine, he defended the idea that God picks some people to send to heaven and other people to send to hell before time began. And he did it with Romans 9:13, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. But once again, context is very important. The main idea, if you read Romans 9, the main idea is not individual salvation or individual election to salvation. That's not the main idea. And I was thinking just today, I need to take a whole morning sometime and just do Romans chapter 9 probably. Because if we tried to exegete that this morning, we wouldn't have time for anything else. But suffice it to say that Romans chapter 9 has more to do with Israel and God's plan for this nation who had by now rejected their own Messiah, the plan to still bless the whole world. If the purpose of Romans chapter 9 is to tell us that God hates some people before they're ever born and loves other people before they're ever born, then how do we make sense of what Genesis says of Esau? God blessed Esau, the man. In fact, Esau, the man, isn't who Paul was talking about in verse 13, nor was he talking about Jacob. Paul was quoting from Malachi chapter 1, an oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? The Lord says, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. Malachi is talking about nations. He's not talking about individuals. Jacob stands for Israel, the nation through whom God would bless all the nations on earth. Esau stands for Edom, the nation that had descended from him, the nation that was not chosen to carry God's blessing. Read Romans 9 with that in mind. And when God said this through the prophet Malachi, the man Esau had been dead for centuries. And even then, it was not unconditional hatred for the Edomite nation. It was rather judgment for wickedness. I imagine Malachi probably had in mind God's words to Rebekah before the twins were born. I know Paul did because Paul quoted this later on. Two nations are in your womb and two peoples from within you will be separated. The one will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. If you missed this, I think you missed Romans 9. And if you missed this, you can miss the heart of God. Consider again what Derek Webb said in the interview that we listened to last week. Maybe I was just simply fashioned for destruction. Maybe I'm just like Pharaoh. He was referencing Romans 9. Maybe I'm not one of the elect. If I'm not, there's nothing I can do. My name was either written down in eternity past, or it wasn't. It's already settled. Nothing I can do. I'm dead in my sins. I'm lifeless. I'm waiting. I'm helpless. Maybe I was chosen for destruction. Here is someone who has left the faith, but in a sense has held on to Calvinism. And what I mean by that is that his concept of God, tragically, his concept of God is a being who, if he exists, rejects people before they are ever born. And he assumes that he is one of those people. And this breaks my heart, honestly. It breaks my heart. Imagine if this was your brother or your cousin, your dad, and you someone you love thinks that God rejected them before the foundation of the world, that they were elected for destruction. That's heartbreaking. I would love to sit down with this man and say, no, do not believe that about God. Jesus came as the perfect revelation of the Father. We don't see Jesus arbitrarily rejecting people. He came to show us what the Father was like. And he came to love everyone. It says when they came to him, he healed all who came to him. He didn't say, I'll heal you. You're out of luck. I would love to say to this man, don't believe this about God. God wants you. Jesus died for you. Jesus will receive you if you go to him and you put your faith in him. Now, we could look at some of the other passages that are cited to support the doctrine of unconditional election. In my judgment, they wouldn't be any more persuasive. I'm talking about Ephesians 1, John 15, other passages. I'd rather just now, in the interest of time, look at six consequences to the doctrine of unconditional election. And suffice it to say, we do not... Non-Calvinists don't reject the idea of election. I believe in election. I believe in predestination. I believe that we should define those words biblically. And I have a different understanding of what election is. There are all kinds of verses that support election. Okay? There are precisely zero verses that tell us that election was unconditional. If you find one, show it to me. I've looked. It's not there. Number one, first implication of the doctrine of unconditional election is this. God shows favoritism. If Calvin's doctrine of unconditional election is true, before the world began, God picked some people for salvation and by logical necessity, others for damnation. And here is where a lot of my Calvinist friends would disagree. They would protest and they would say, just because he has chosen some for salvation does not mean that he has chosen the rest for damnation. And there are a lot of Calvinists who would say that. But Calvinism is the belief system, don't forget, which insists that God determines all things and brings them all to pass. And I'm not sure how you get around the idea of election to damnation. I'm frankly thankful that many Calvinists do reject that idea. I would say that they are inconsistent when they deny the doctrine of reprobation or unconditional reprobation. But as to whether it is a legitimate doctrine of Calvinism, I'm going to leave that to Calvin himself to settle. He writes, and we looked at part of this quote last week, by predestination, we mean the eternal decree of God, by which he determined with himself whatever he wished to happen with regard to every man. Not all are created on equal terms, but some are preordained to eternal life, others to eternal damnation, and accordingly, as each has been created for one or the other of these ends, we say that he has been predestined to life or to death. Regarding the lost, it was his good pleasure to doom them to destruction. God dispenses and ordains by his judgment that some from their mother's womb are destined irrevocably to eternal death in order to glorify his name in their perdition. I think that settles it. Okay? So, yes, we could find plenty of people who say, yeah, I'm a Calvinist. And I don't believe that. I don't agree with that. And I'm glad. But if we're talking about Calvinism, I think we go to John Calvin. Now, back to the point. There is no example of favoritism that exists in purer form than this. That before the creation of the world, God set it on some people to be saved and others to be damned. Find a more pure example of favoritism. And here's the problem. Does not the Bible testify the very opposite about God? Peter taught that God doesn't show favoritism. Paul taught repeatedly and emphatically that God doesn't show favoritism in Romans, in Ephesians, in Colossians. And when James commanded us not to show favoritism, it's because we are to reflect the God who doesn't show favoritism. James 2:1, my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Your love should be for everyone. The second consequence or implication of unconditional election, because of divine favoritism, we are forced to conclude that in no meaningful sense does God actually desire the unelect to be saved. In no meaningful sense. Now, people will say, oh yeah, he still does. He still kind of does. But no meaningful sense. Now, a non-Calvinist would explain that God wants all unbelievers to know him, to turn to him, to enjoy eternal fellowship with him, but that real love is not coercive, and God will not force himself on those who reject his invitation to the banquet. But in the Calvinist system, remember, there is no such thing as free will. Okay, they say that. Man only chooses what God has already chosen for him. And that's why I put choose in quotation marks. So if someone perishes, there's ultimately only one reason for that. Namely, God desired for that person to perish. And bear in mind, nothing stops the Calvinist God. Nothing imposes on him. Nothing influences his decision in election. Nothing prevails upon him. He simply does what he wills and pleases to do, to use Calvin's own language. If man is damned for all eternity, it is because God pleased to damn him for all eternity. That's Calvin. Okay? So let's look at a couple plain statements, what I think are plain statements that become very confusing if the doctrine of unconditional election is true. First, from 1 Timothy chapter 2. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Father, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. And I submit to you that this means just what it says. Don't overthink it. Take it at face value. Now, the Calvinist rebuttal to this would be that when God says all, what he means is people from at least a few from every select group. So all would mean all categories of people, which is interesting because he also says to pray for all of those in authority. So are we to simply make sure that we're praying for at least one king and at least one governor and one centurion? No, this is inclusive. He wants all to be saved. 2 Peter 3, do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises. Some understand slowness. What's going on here then? He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So does God want all to be saved? What do you take these scriptures to mean? Now, in 2 Peter, Calvinists maintain their doctrine of unconditional election by claiming that God is patient with the elect. And they'll say this is written to believers. Okay, so wait a second. God is patient with believers, because it says in chapter 1:1 that it's written to believers. So God is patient with believers, hoping that they'll come to repentance. See the problem? Does God want all men to be saved or not? I think the Bible plainly says that it does. In personal conversations with Calvinists, and I've asked this question to my friends in friendly ways. What of these scriptures? Does God want all to be saved? And they'll say, well, he does, and yet he doesn't. So the God who tells us in James, don't be double-minded. If you're double-minded, you're unstable in all you do. That God kind of does and kind of doesn't. Here's what they mean, and it doesn't solve the double-mindedness problem. It actually makes it worse. Calvinists explain that God has several different kinds of wills. He has the revealed will, which is what we find in the Bible, but he also has his secret will. Now, his revealed will, what we find in the Bible, is that he wants all men to be saved. But his secret will is that he really just wants some to be saved. I do not see this as a solution. Okay? And that goes for other things, too. That goes for all kinds of things. His revealed will is do not murder. But his secret will is that he wants murderers to go on doing their murdering so that he can judge them. And if you think, oh, Sean, you've got to be kidding. You've got to be exaggerating. Maybe that was the Calvinism of John Calvin 400 years ago. No, that's the Calvinism of today. That's John Piper and R.C. Sproul Calvinism. The multiple wills Calvinism. In fact, within the last year, I had a conversation with a friend, Calvinist friend, who is a pro-life activist. And I said, okay, so you think God determines everything? Yes. But you fight abortion. Oh, yeah, absolutely. Why? Well, God tells me to. Okay, great. So you're talking to a young lady. You're trying to talk her out of having an abortion. And she ends up having the abortion, much to your dismay. Do you see it as a tragedy? Silence. Does the fact that she had the abortion, does that mean that God wanted her to? And he reluctantly admitted, yes, it does. So what is he doing but fighting God himself, in a sense? And his explanation was, he used the big words, that in God's preceptive will, the precepts that he puts in the Bible, do not murder. But in his decretal will, what he decreed from the foundations of the world is that she should murder her child. That's what he really wanted. So the secret will, I call it the real will. And the revealed will, I call it the deceptive will, honestly. What else can we call it? Now, I know there are, and I'm trying not to overwhelm you with the minutia here. There are actually more than two. There are three or four that they like to talk about. But back to this matter at hand. We're talking about God's disposition toward the unregenerate. The Bible says God desires all to be saved. Unconditional election says God desires some to be saved secretly. Now, let's keep this in mind. If Calvinism is true, God does whatever he wants. He could have elected all. He could have done that. Okay? He doesn't have to contend with free will. And so he could have easily decreed that all would be saved. And the only reason he didn't is because he preferred not to. What then do we make of these scriptures? These scriptures that contradict the doctrine of unconditional election. I think this is, honestly, this is where we start to ask the question, can I even trust my Bible anymore? If this doctrine of unconditional election were true, honestly, I don't even know that I could trust the Bible anymore, because it says things that aren't accurate. Which explains number three, and this is related to number two, another consequence of unconditional election. General invitations to repent and receive salvation are not sincere. God invites the whole world through the prophet Isaiah, "Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." But if unconditional election is true, God has already decided that most of the people to whom that promise was made cannot be saved because they cannot turn to him, because he decreed that they shall not turn to him. And still Jesus promises, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." All are invited to come. All are promised rest if they do, but if unconditional election is true, God has already decided that most cannot respond to Jesus' offer. What did Peter preach to the crowds in Acts? "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." And I believe he's talking about the gospel call here, the general call. But if unconditional election is true, the promise is, in fact, not for all who are far off. Paul preached to the Greeks in Athens. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. He's talking about idolatry. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has commanded all people to do what he himself has already decided that they can't do. These are the implications. If unconditional election is true, these are the consequences. Last one, Revelation 22:17. "The Spirit and the Bride say, 'Come.' And let him who hears say, 'Come.' Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life." Folks, this means just what it says. What an awesome verse. What a comforting verse. Memorize that one. That is awesome. The call is for everyone to come and for everyone to believe and for everyone to receive the living water. On and on we could go with examples. And these are just a sampling of the general invitations that the Bible makes for all people to come to God through Christ. All men, all women, all children, come, receive pardon, receive eternal life. But if Calvinism's doctrine of unconditional election is true, these are false promises. Someone has compared it to a man who has his dog chained to a stake in the yard, and he goes out with the food dish and he calls the dog for dinner, and he sets the bowl 2 feet outside of the range. We would call that person cruel. Now, Calvinists would say that's a terrible analogy, and here's why: because the dog doesn't want to eat. They would say that unbelievers don't want God's grace. Well, explain to me Derek Webb. Explain to me others that I have met who, having encountered some Calvinist theology, view God as cold and distant and unapproachable, who actually fear that perhaps God has rejected them before the foundations of the world. Derek Webb is not alone. This was a while back, and I actually looked for this article this week. I couldn't find it, but it was John Piper asked Pastor John, a lady said, "Look, I want to believe. I fear death. I want to come to God, but I just don't think that I'm regenerated, and God has to regenerate me before I can have faith. And so here I am, helpless. And she was terrified. And his advice to her? Here's the advice he should have given her. Come to him. He has open arms for you. Humble yourself, put your faith in Jesus. Ask him, ask, and you will receive. Instead, his advice was, hang on, just wait. Maybe God will plant faith in you. Man. Number four logically follows. Now, by the way, if some of my Calvinist friends, I'm picturing some of my Calvinist friends right now, on this one, they would come out of their seat. Okay? And they would say, this is not fair. And I do want to be fair. Okay? And I'll explain why I think this is fair. People go to hell ultimately not for their own choices, but for God's, if unconditional election is true. Because by divine decree, they are unable to repent. I'm not saying that all Calvinists believe this, by the way, or even that most do. What I am saying is that this is an implication. This has to be an implication of unconditional election. If Calvin's own words are true, and if we stick to the rules of logic, and I think this just puts a big dent in the justice of God. You know, as a kid, I was trained to believe certain things, and I was told them over and over and over. And so one of those things was that the bread and the wine are the body and the blood. Body and the blood, the body and the blood. They're the physical, you know, physically present, Jesus' body and blood. And because I was told that so much, it was like, okay, I got to believe that. I got to believe that. And we're told, don't doubt God's justice. If people do what God determined them to do, they're still worthy of being punished. And so I was holding on to that too until a few years ago. And then I thought about it and I'm like, wait a minute, God has put a sense of justice in each one of us. We know that's not true. And Kay and I were having this talk the other day on a walk, and I imagine a scenario. You have three kids in a room, three little, you know, say 8-year-olds, and no one has ever given them a class on justice. They already have a sense of justice. Kid A does something wrong, and kid B and kid C see it, and mom comes in and punishes kid B for what kid A did. Kid C knows this isn't right. No one's ever taught that to them. We're born with that. So we have this intuitive sense of justice. We know intuitively. Let's just admit it. Forget what we've been told a million times. We know intuitively that if God causes someone to make a choice that and then punishes them for that choice, that is not just. That's not justice. If Calvin is correct and everything ultimately finds its cause in God's eternal decree, then men who sin, they sin because God decreed them to sin. And men who reject Jesus because God decreed them to reject Jesus. It will do no good for Calvinists to insist over and over and over, this is still justice. They have to redefine the word choice. And I don't know if, I don't want to get too far into the weeds, but I don't know if you're familiar with the idea of compatibilism. This is the Calvinist attempt to tell us that there's still freedom in a determinist world. And so they'll say, man is still free. In Calvinism, man is still free. He's free to choose what God chose for him. And that's what he wanted to do anyway. Because his nature is unregenerate and depraved. And so he's doing what he wants, so he's free. Is that how you define freedom? I think when we read about choice in the Bible, it's always assumed that someone can choose between A and B. And if they couldn't, then they're not responsible. They're not responsible for their choice. If they couldn't choose between alternatives, they're not. That's just basic. Look, in our parent thing tomorrow night, we're not going to cover this. I expect parents to know this. If your child makes a choice that they could not have avoided, you don't punish them. Okay? Because they're not responsible for that. Unconditional election, if true, seems to turn God's justice on its head. I don't even know what justice is anymore if man is held responsible for the so-called choices that he could not have avoided. Well, I have more to say, but we're going to wrap this up and save the rest for next week. We're going to close in song in a moment. But let me finish by saying this. The cost for embracing the doctrine of unconditional election is too high. The implications are too dreadful. The truth before us is this. The God revealed to us in the Bible loves everyone. If you're in this room right now, the God that we read about in the Bible, that God loves you. And I would say that to a crowd of a million people. He loves everyone. He wants everyone. And I would say that to a crowd of a million people without worrying for one second that I might be bearing false witness against God. He loves everyone. He wants everyone. He sent Jesus to be the ransom for all men. He is the hope of every man. He loves everyone. He wants everyone. He sent Jesus to die for everyone. And through this gospel, the good news, the gospel of Jesus, he calls everyone. He calls everyone to come and to receive life eternal.